The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of focused Christian thinking are available from teachers like Ravi Zacharias, Don Carson, and William Lane Craig. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org to find out more and to sign up to our monthly email highlighting resources that can support your ministry.
All right, we should begin this session. And after listening to the discussion this morning, I'm going to be addressing one part of the whole many issues that we need to talk about. We could go into our discussions together talking about very specific problems, and some of us will be doing that, talking about issues of identity or issues of depression. I'm going to deal with some of the background issues that we need to talk about, because, and it's a sort of map-making exercise to know where we are today. We need to discover a little bit where we've come from, and I think those of you who are developing in the field of counseling are quite influenced by what has happened in America. Certainly, I was influenced by that when I was working in England, And there's a lot that we can learn from each other in this. But I want to address the question of the relationship between theology and psychology. How many of you have read the article that was sent out to you, The Search for Truth in Psychology and Counseling? Have you done your homework? They're getting more copies of this. But in this, there are two diagrams that are very important, because I'm going to be, in a way, referencing those diagrams quite a lot. They have been key to me, to my understanding over the years in this question. So when we're dealing with the question of understanding a person's problem, we need to go back to the bigger questions of who human beings are and how we understand what we're here for on this planet. And in a way, the psychotherapy and counseling, whatever we like to call it, and we'll come back to definitions later, is dealing with the big questions of life. How can we? Why do we have problems? How can we solve them? Where have we come from? Where are we going to? These are the big existential questions that everyone has to deal with. And whether you're a pastor or a counselor or a psychotherapist, an individual, if you're at all sensitive to this life on this earth, you have to ask these questions. So we're all dealing with these. Ultimately, who should we trust and love in this life? And how should we live on this planet? Basic issues. Now, through the ages, as we look back, people have turned in the past often to a priest or to a pastor for help. And the main person, certainly in Christian Europe, was the priest or the pastor. Some people back, if you think of in Greek times, they turned to the philosophers for truth about life. And even today in America, there are some philosophers who are setting themselves up as professional counselors. But in mostly in the last 100 years or so, people have turned to these terms that we're having trouble defining: counselor, psychotherapist, psychiatrist, the experts in the field. And people are trying them out and to some degree becoming disillusioned, or they are finding some help from them. Now, the Greeks, as some of you referred to, the word psychotherapy means a servant of the soul, which is a wonderful expression. We are servants of the soul, whether we are psychotherapists or pastors or counselors. The philosopher is, in a sense, a physician of the soul. That's the way the Greeks thought about it. They had a therapy of the word. This is the Greek approach to dealing with problems of life. Now, do you have these? You should have these notes in your binder, yes. Yeah? Mm-hmm. And the therapy of the word is persuading, is challenging, is guiding people through life. Now, when you come to the Jews and the Old Testament, we find these three categories. The law, it says, shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. So you have wise men that people look up to, the priests, the pastors, the prophets in the culture, and I think we could say another category would be the shepherds of the people. And I think in the church we have all of these categories in our culture today. The wise men, who the teaching of Solomon, of Proverbs, that's the sort of collected sayings of wise people. We have the priests, the pastors, who expound the word of God to us. We have the prophets, people who have prophetic vision, maybe about where we are going in the church. And then we have the shepherds, who are, in a sense, the pastors. And there is a tremendous overlap in the church between all of these functions, but I think you can discern, to some degree, specific giftings in each of these areas. So we are, David Benner says, we are encouraged to exhort as prophets, mediate as priests, pastor as shepherds, and bring godly wisdom to those in need. We're asked to do all of these things, but specific people to do bits of that task. Now, for us as Christians today, our history is, people often ask, well, what happened to people with problems before the age of Freud and counseling and psychiatrists and psychologists? What did they do? Could they get better at all? And of course, there is a long history of pastoral wisdom developed in the early church fathers. Tom Oden has done a lot to give us some of this literature in contemporary form. The teachings of John Chrysostom, Gregory the Great. Gregory the Great had a very sophisticated system of analyzing personality and how you apply truth to each person according to their personality. We have Augustine's Confessions, the sort of the public self-analysis of Augustine, a wonderful lesson in how to deal with your own heart. We have Thomas Aquinas and his teaching, the Reformers, the Puritans, people like Richard Baxter, and his Christian Directory. Here is his great work, and a lot of pastoral wisdom in this. Many of the categories that we use today in describing disorders, he already was using back then. And I'm going to scoot through some of these rather fast here to frustrate you a little. Jonathan Edwards, the point I want to come to here is that the Puritans developed, as David Powlison says, a massive literature on a wide range of personal and pastoral problems. So don't think that the wisdom about counseling is all enshrined in the last 100 years. There's much of it back there to be mined and explored. But after the Puritans, there seems to be a vacuum in pastoral care. And the way that that he describes is this. American Protestantism, and this is an influence that has spread around the world in this area, was divided into Reformed Orthodoxy, Revivalism, and Early Liberalism. None of them engaged deeply with the issues of the heart. There was a stress on greater yieldedness, greater obedience, and dedicated service which would cure all problems. Let go and let God, die to self, the victorious Christian life. So what he's saying here is that there was a rather simple, superficial, but very spiritual-sounding solution to the problems of the heart. It sounded great, and to some extent is true, but it didn't really engage with the depth of the brokenness of people's hearts. So it's a sort of quick-fix mentality which has come over into the contemporary church with just pray more, just read the Bible more, just get more preaching into you, get the baptism of the Spirit, that sort of thing. And what Powlison says, this created a vacuum in pastoral theology and counseling. Evangelical resources were orthodox and moral, but superficial and irrelevant. Now, I think this is still true in much of the church, not only in Europe, but also in America as well. Evangelical fundamentalism offered simplistic formulae and truisms. The church was weak where psychology was strong. Now, that's a little bit of what we were talking about earlier, isn't it? And so people at the end of the 1800s, where the church was weak and turning to liberal theology, also turned to Freud and to Carl Jung and others, because they were speaking to the issues of the heart, whereas the people preaching in the pulpits didn't seem to be dealing with the depths of the heart. And I think this is partly why we have the demise, the gradual fading of the influence of religion, and the rise of science as being the dominant model. So psychology, science, becomes too influential in the church. The cure of sinful souls is recast as the cure of sick minds. And the human psyche was wrested from the faltering hands of organized religion, was situated in the world of nature as a subject for scientific study. Now that's, in a sense, the beginning of the history of the science of psychology as we know it, the science that was attempting to mimic the other sciences like astronomy and physics and biology and so on. So and here I want to give you a sort of summary of my whole thesis in this. If you've read the article, you will have got some of this already. If you think of each of the worldviews in psychology that developed at the turn of the last century, so around the time of Freud, the 1900s, if you think of them each as a lens, you think of that microscope that I showed you at the beginning, looking at the human. What are the problems of human nature? Why do we have the problems we do? Who are human beings? How can we cure them? Each of these circles represents a lens through which human beings were examined. So Freud, the Freudian psychoanalytic, psychodynamic lens, the behavioral lens, the medical organic model, the psychiatric, more psychiatric model. I'm going to say a little more about each of these in turn to give you the model here. And I think each of these tends to be, because they're so dominated by the scientific view of reality, each of them tends to dehumanize, tends to see human beings as mechanistic, deterministic, which are just chemical organisms, mechanical behavioral organisms. So they tend to dehumanize. Now, in reaction to these, you have in the 50s, 1950s and 60s, Carl Rogers, who is the sort of basic counseling skills man, who comes onto the scene with a very different, more optimistic, positive view of human beings. Very different from Freud, with his much more pessimistic and nihilistic view of human beings. Different from Skinner and the behaviorists. So the humanists, and in a sense, an offshoot of that is the cognitive behavioral, coming from Albert Ellis and rational emotive therapy, but based on a humanist philosophy of life. And then what I call the sociocultural model, included in that would be family therapy and models of marital therapy. And then finally, transpersonal therapy, which is really the new age wing of psychology. I'm going to say a bit more about each of these in turn. Now, my thesis, and these up on the top right, I don't know whether we're going to get the word, certainly the transpersonal model and the humanistic model here tend towards deification of human beings. In other words, saying that you are God, or you can become God, or you have the potential of godhood within you. Certainly the transpersonal does that. So they tend to deify, to put hope in man saving himself or being God already. Now, what I would suggest to you that each of these human beings who, in a sense, created these or used this particular lens to understand human nature is relying on their own speculation and looking at the world around them. Looking at human beings, looking at the creation. Most of them didn't believe in God, but they still discovered things that were true about the human condition. All human beings look at nature and at reality. This is what we call general revelation. So they look, Freud, Carl Rogers, and the others find things that are true, but they also interpret them through their own humanistic system, and therefore the truth becomes bent. What I talk about it as partial truths within a false framework. Partial truths within a false framework. And you could say that each of these circles represents a contemporary form of idolatry. Idolatries are often built on distortions of truth, partial truths. So the way my diagram goes on here is to start thinking about square lenses, which is a little more difficult. But this is, as it were, the lens that each of these overlaps. This is the lens of general revelation. Each of them discovering something that's partially true about human nature. So general revelation, and then the central lens here is special revelation. And this is the one which is, of course, from us, from a Christian perspective, is the lens through which we evaluate what is true and what is false in all the others. So how do we know what is true in what Freud is saying? Well, we have to see whether it accords with a biblical view of human nature, or with Carl Rogers, with the behaviorists. And we discover that in each of those, there is truth that actually fits the biblical view of human nature. So this is the sort of basic model that I have of relating theology and psychology. Now, let me give you a little more detail on this. Non-Christians have done, of course, is to throw out special revelation and say, we don't need the map. We can drive through the desert, and we can look at the stars, and we can look at the landmarks in the desert or in the ocean. The sailor throws away his chart, his map, overboard, says, I don't need that. I can find my own way. That's the equivalent to what the secular psychologists, I think, are trying to do. But they can still find some truth in the stars and in the landmarks and using their navigational instruments. But they need the map to make sense of all of those, ultimately. So, scientific psychology, as I've said, was brought to birth in this atmosphere of scientific materialism, of empiricism, of humanism, logical positivism. And that has influenced our thinking very strongly. Now, let me say a little bit more about these three circles, just to give you a sense of how I develop this model. And I'm not going to go into it as much detail as maybe we have in the notes here. But Freud, of course, was a scientist seeking to understand the world in terms of the laws of physics, the laws of hydraulics, certainly in the early years of Freud. And he developed the most important thing was elaborating the structure of the mind. Now, Freud didn't invent the unconscious. Concepts of the unconscious had been around for many years. In a way, he was correcting an overemphasis of the Enlightenment on rationalism, that reason is king. And Freud comes along and says, no, reason is not king. There's much more important stuff going on under the surface. And reason may be the bit that you see, but what really drives you is all the passions of the unconscious, which are the stuff under the surface. And we know there is some truth in that. The heart is desperately wicked. It's deep. It's hard to understand. I don't need to go into all this stuff, What my point here is that there is some valuable and helpful truths about the human condition. But in his basic philosophy of human beings, Freud reduces everything to certain psychic laws and is too deterministic and too mechanistic in his views. And of course, his atheism underlies everything, where he says that the search for meaning in religion is the ultimate neurosis, that you are neurotic if you seek for religion. You need to grow out of the phase of religion. So these certain partial truths, to give you examples, he talked a lot about alienation, the alienation of man from himself, the alienation of man from other people. He had a pessimistic view of human nature, and that accords with the biblical view. We are alienated from ourselves, separated from our inner world. The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, I do, says Paul. The sense of being a split person that we know. He talked about the unconscious. I've mentioned that already. He elaborated this whole concept of defense mechanisms, of the ways in which we hide from ourselves. And there is much value in Freud's elaboration and description of the defense mechanisms. If you think in Romans 1 of what is described there is a basic defense mechanism, where Paul talks about people knowing from looking at the world around them, they can understand enough about the world to know there is a God who exists and something about his character. But they don't like that truth, so they suppress the truth and exchange it for a lie. This is a basic sort of repression mechanism. I don't like the anxiety that I feel, so I push it down into my unconscious, and it may come out in some physical symptom. Or in depression, or something different, some obsessive-compulsive disorder. So again, Freud is helpful in helping us to understand these things. He also emphasized the importance of biology and childhood in shaping our destiny, that we are to some degree conditioned by our genes, by our biology, by our the experience that we have with our parents. And especially, of course, he talked about relationship with father and the Oedipus complex of all of us wanting to kill or destroy the figure of authority in our lives, our fathers. In a sense, he was very close to the truth in that I think we all want to destroy, get rid of our Heavenly Father. But for him, there was no Heavenly Father. A Heavenly Father was just a projection of our unconscious wishes for comfort and for safety. And then if you go on into the post-Freudian psychoanalysts, Adler stressing the social environment, the influence of family and community, Jung, we'll come back to Carl Jung in a moment, object relations therapy, Kohut's self-psychology, ego psychology. In each of these, I find important and useful insights. But you need to, over many years, to be sure that you have a clear biblical understanding of human nature to be able to, I think, take what is good and reject what is bad in these. It's a long-term project, and we need more Christians who are able to discern the good and the bad in these areas. But I don't want to go into the details of that now. But three things stand out in the psychoanalytic and psychodynamic framework. This idea of bringing to light, bringing the unconscious to consciousness, which, of course, is what I think the Bible is seeking to encourage us to do, to bring the secrets of our heart out into the light of day. The motives of the heart need to be explored and understood. The importance of early relationships in shaping us And that's why many counselors, of course, take time when they hear someone with a problem, they need to listen to them and understand what was the beginning of that problem. And often the beginning is back in childhood somewhere, that things that have shaped and influenced them. So you can't, often you can't just deal with the problem people come to you with. That's just the tip of the iceberg. When you begin to ask questions and hear their story, you discover a whole lot more that they need to be facing and dealing with. And then the issue of transference. How does the person in your church relate to you as a pastor? What do they bring in their concept of you? It will be affected by their relationship with their parents. With you as a pastor, if you're a man, what the relationship they had with their father and authority figures in their life, they will bring into the relationship with you. With a therapist, with a counselor, they bring that relationship into it. And that is a very useful thing to explore in counseling. How does the relationship with their in childhood affect the way they relate to everyone in the present? So the way I go into these lenses, I need to understand what is the philosophical position in Freud, and then I need to understand what are the things in his ideas and his techniques which I may disagree completely with his philosophy, but I may be able to take things that are useful, that are part of partial truths, to help me to understand the human condition. So in each of these circles, I've sort of done it in terms of how does Freud see our origins, our present state, and our destiny. Now, you could do the same with behaviorism, and I'm not going to go into as much detail here, but of course, Skinner's pure determinism in his behaviorism, saying that man we once believed was free, but as he elaborates his system, he sees us as conditioned animals, like pigeons, like rats, stimulus response. And of course, there is a reductionism of the human condition in this. A reductionism, a determinism, a mechanistic view of human beings. And there is a certain inconsistency because the behaviorists want to modify our human condition as if somehow they were outside the determinism, the deterministic system that they are caught up in too. But there is really no basis for morality or responsibility within the behaviorist system if they are pure behaviorists, which not many people are. But again, there are partial truths because we are biological creatures. We are like the animals in some ways, and we are conditioned by our past and our environment to some degree. And there are useful treatments that come out of the behaviorist system. So that if you have a phobia of going, say, in elevators, lifts, or a phobia of dogs, then there are some very simple behavioral desensitization techniques that can be used. Many sexual problems in marriage can be helped with simple behavioral techniques. So there are useful practical outworkings in this area. And so, again, I have in each of these circles, I've gone into the sort of the philosophical worldview that lies behind it, which we may disagree with completely, but yet, because these people are human, they still see something that is true about the human condition. So we do the same with the yes.
Can you explain the term of oblivion?
Oblivion is nothingness. There is nothing beyond death.
Sorry, are those yellow circles schemes anywhere in the folder or the attic?
Yeah, they are in the notes, not in the folder.
Oh, okay.
I've just summarized them, origins, present state, and destiny, in the notes.
Oh, thank you.
That's why I'm going through them fast, because you have them written down there. Then in the medical model, of course, would be the explanation that all your problems are dealt with because the neurotransmitters in your brain, the chemicals in your brain, have gone wrong, and what you need is an antidepressant or an anti-anxiety drug. Now, again, there are conditions where we need antidepressants and anti-anxiety medications and antipsychotic for schizophrenia or manic depression. So there is truth, again, in the medical model. And psychiatrists tend to be more and more pushed into this area of dealing with human conditions, the more extreme disorders that do need medication. There is great value, for instance, in obsessive compulsive disorder in medication. So again, there is truth in that, but a worldview behind it, if you're consistent, which is materialistic and reductionist. Now, Carl Jung, just a fascinating person that I feel a great affinity for in one way, because he these terms you will be familiar with in popular culture that have come into our popular culture. But he disagreed with Freud on the primacy of sex. So he had a much bigger vision of human being than Freud. And he was much more optimistic about human nature than Freud. And he saw the unconscious as a rich storehouse of treasures, not a seething mass of conflicting aggressive or sexual instincts like Freud, but rather a treasure house to be explored. And of course, he disagreed with Freud on his strong atheism, because Carl Jung saw that the search for meaning, the search for spirituality, was a very important part of life. So he, as one biographer has said, he sought to restore the illusion of faith, if not its reality, by enabling the patient to construct a private religion made up of the decomposing remnants of former religion. So even though Jung talks about God, I think Jung's God is the collective unconscious. It's not really the personal God of the Bible. That's just a very brief summary of that. Now, so in the Jung was the sort of the connection between the psychoanalysts, he was a psychoanalyst, and the humanistic therapists. And he, in this diagram, in a way, it's a picture of the human spirit being released from the mechanistic, reductionist view of scientific materialism. So it's a much more, it's an existential cry for freedom from the mechanistic view that had dominated in the psychological sciences. So the humanistic psychologists, here now we're talking, remember, about Carl Rogers, and up in the top right there, top left, I'm sorry. Sorry, I need to get through this. So-called person-centered therapy. And from this circle come things like gestalt therapy, transactional analysis, and psychodrama. All of them useful tools with some limitations on them within the therapy process. I find myself using insights from gestalt therapy, from psychodrama, techniques in that, which are helpful. Now, Carl Rogers, as I mentioned, he grew up in a fundamentalist Christian home, but reacted against it. It's interesting to see how many of these therapists had a religious background, either Jewish or Christian, and reacted away from it. And he sees us as very different from the animals. Now, here I'm going to go fast through some of these notes here. But the existential and humanistic impetus is to say we are more than animals. We are more than machines. We have dignity. We have significance. We have responsibility for making ourselves distinct from the beasts. So it's faith in human nature. This we are unique, and we have unlimited potential for self-perfection and goodness. Now you can see in this there are echoes of truth. If Freud emphasized our fallenness and the way we are depraved, Carl Rogers was emphasizing our glory and the way we have dignity as made in the image of God. Now, he didn't talk about it in that language, but he was, in a sense, reflecting the other side of the human condition, dignity, significance, and again, a more optimistic view, but too optimistic from a Christian perspective. Because for him, this famous quote that is, I think, just sums up so much of humanistic and existential psychology: experience is for me the highest authority. It is to experience that I must return again and again to discover a closer approximation to the truth as it is becoming in me. So truth is subjective. It's experiential. Neither the Bible nor the prophets, neither Freud nor research, neither the revelations of God nor man can take precedence over my own direct experience. So that the search goes within, the search for personal awareness. The 60s encounter groups were all built on this sort of, the truth is within me, very subjective. But you have a relative morality, you have the life goal becomes personal awareness. And in a way, it is a form of self-worship. As Theodore Roszak said, we are the unfinished animal charged with the task of self-perfection that troubles the mind with images of godhood. We can perfect ourselves. Now, as I've said, there are the valuable truths, but the underlying humanistic philosophy we cannot agree with completely. That leads to distortion and untruth. Now, the cognitive circle, it was built from people like Albert Ellis, a humanist, and one of our number here has a lot more knowledge, two of them have a lot more knowledge of Ellis than I do. But there are certain things that really are true about the way we have problems which come out of Ellis. And just to summarize the basic sort of ABC to show you this of Ellis, he says you get into a situation you lose your keys when you are trying to find them in the morning to go to work, and you have certain belief that this is a disaster. My life, everyone at work will laugh at me because I am so stupid and foolish to lose my keys. So you tend to catastrophize, you tend to awfulize, you have all or nothing thinking. So that is the belief that leads to you the emotion of unhappiness. The consequence is depression, unhappiness. And what you need to do in your life is to dispute. This is the D of A, B, C, D. Dispute, is it really true that it is the end of the world, that I have lost my keys? Will people really think I am a fool? So you need to talk to yourself. What am I saying to myself? Is it true? What evidence is there for this belief? And this leads you then to recognize that your beliefs are wrong. So you change your belief, and you become happy. This is simple Ellis. Simple cognitive behavioral therapy. Basically, this is what it's about. Now, I think in the Bible says this in many places as well, in some way. When Paul is talking in Philippians 4 about anxiety, he, in a sense, asks us, what are your beliefs that make you so anxious? Maybe you need to re-understand your beliefs and you need to trust God again and to think positive thoughts, whatsoever things are good, true, beautiful, and then your emotions will change. So this is a basic, and many Christians are attracted to cognitive behavioral therapy because it seems to fit Scripture very well. But again, I would say I think it is too simplistic. It fits some problems, but not others. And we will maybe come back to that when we talk about specific problems. Aaron Beck is a much more mild than Ellis developer of cognitive behavioral therapy. You can just see he's like a teddy bear here. But the Bible's emphasis on renewed thinking. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put off your old self, corrupted by its deceitful desires, your thinking patterns, your longings, your desires, made new in the attitude of your minds. So again, there is truth and value in this. Don't be anxious, as I have said. So again, the same mantra, valuable truths, but things that also are not completely true. And the same underlying humanistic, but with cognitive therapy, there may be many worldviews that underlie it. Now, I haven't got time to go into each one of these circles, but we have systems and family therapy with the emphasis here on the problem is in relationships. It's not so much what goes on inside you, it's what goes on between you and the other significant people in your life. So you focus on the interpsychic rather than the intrapsychic world. And again, they're very valuable, very helpful, and things that, you know, God has set us in families, in relationships. And there's much that is useful in our understanding of human beings that accords with a biblical view in this. To understand the church and relationships within the church from a systems perspective is very helpful in understanding what goes on in the organization of a body of people. There is a very good book that has come out recently called The Emotionally Healthy Church, which relies quite a lot on, or takes some of its insights from systems therapy. And then we have what we call postmodern therapies, solution-focused, narrative therapy, each of them coming from a postmodern philosophical position, but in each of them there are some very useful, valuable ways of dealing with problems, helping us to be creative in working against the patterns of brokenness in people's lives. And then lastly, transpersonal psychology, which, as I said, is the sort of New Age. Abraham Maslow, who worked with Carl Rogers, another teddy bear of a man, but his focus is not on pathology, on psychological problems, so much as on how can we help people to become better people towards the further reaches of human nature. So he says, another famous quote, without the transcendent and the transpersonal, we get sick, violent, and nihilistic, or else hopeless and apathetic. We need something bigger than we are to be awed by and to commit ourselves to in a new naturalistic, empirical, non-churchly sense. So he wants science, he doesn't want church or Christianity, but he wants spirituality. The human being needs a framework of values, a philosophy of life, a religion or religion surrogate to live by and understand by in about the same sense that he needs sunlight, calcium, and love. Great, very important truth here, but a completely wrong framework because this takes you into the whole Eastern view of reality. And a convergence of Eastern philosophy and Western psychology, which comes out in such therapies as psychosynthesis and many other types of Eastern. Ken Wilber is the man who is, I think, predominantly Buddhist in his philosophy, but many of the bookstores, certainly in America, in the psychology section, have Ken Wilber books there. But again, there is this emphasis on spirituality that we can agree with. It has a holistic view of human nature, not just fragmenting us into a part and dealing with just one part. It recognizes the interaction of mind and spirit and body. And many images that you run across whether it's in alternative health magazines, this is a sort of collage from alternative health food shop type magazines that you get. Some of the concepts there of discover the genius within you, connecting yourself to the universe. And these people would be into meditation. Shirley MacLaine, back in the 70s and 80s, early 90s, was a great evangelist for this philosophy of life in popular form. These, again, some more images here. This idea that we have our conscious, we have our unconscious, and secular Western psychology has described these, and Jung has got into the collective unconscious. But what you really need to understand is that you are part of cosmic consciousness. Until you get into that moment of enlightenment, you are not awake. You are still sleeping. So through these meditation techniques, you become truly alive. And you may know this name, Deepak Chopra, Indian originally, endocrinologist, a physician trained, I think, at Harvard, but he is a great evangelist of these ideas, a mix of East and West psychology. Now, notice that in nearly all the others, ultimate reality was matter, material. In this one, we come, ultimate matter is impersonal mind or spirit. And matter becomes less important. Matter is illusion in the Eastern view of reality. And that ultimately we are already perfect the way we are. There is a unity of all things. You are God if you can only realize it. Now, a more recent addition, which I need to just mention here, is that of positive psychology. Martin Seligman, and he is interesting because he is, in a way, like the transpersonal psychologist, trying to correct the balance. He sees that all our psychology up to now has been negative psychology, as he calls it, which focuses on abuse and trauma and dysfunction in the family and illness and pathology. And that what we really need to focus on is cultivating virtues and character strengths. Now, he's doing it from a humanist perspective. But there's a tremendous amount of truth in this, isn't there? I mean, this is, in a way, what we are saying. Within the church, we need to develop true biblical character and integrity and virtues. We are the ones who know what true virtue is. And if we teach people that, and they are soaked in scriptural values, then they will be more resistant to dealing with the problems of life, whether it is abuse or trauma in the family or whatever it is. He says, in moving to positive psychology, the discipline has moved not only from science to philosophy, but also from the past and its effects to the future and our purposes, from medical mechanical determinism to teleology. So, again, recognizing that science isn't enough, psychology isn't enough, we need to deal with the philosophy of who we are as human beings. What is it that we are called to become? Teleology. What is drawing us to become truly human? And his vision of what is truly human as a humanist is different, obviously, from the Christian view. And we in our culture, certainly in America, and I think increasingly in Europe, we live in a world of postmodern eclecticism. where there is no sure answer to the big questions of life. The modernist, each of those circles, those lenses, is a modernist view, which says we can diagnose the problem and we can prescribe the solution. The postmodern says there is no real solution. We can just take bits and pieces, what feels good, what seems right. Whoa. Thankfully, it's only water. I think it'll be okay. We can leave it till the end. And we can mix and match in this area. We can try bits of therapy. Sorry, this is a slightly slow bit here. From the Christian perspective, I would suggest to you that in a way I am describing something of what I would say a principled eclecticism. We take bits that are really true, but we do it because we have good reason to choose those bits. So I would describe myself in a way as a Christian eclectic. It's not a random eclecticism, a postmodern eclecticism, which says there is no ultimate truth. It is saying there really is truth out there, but I need special revelation to inform me about what is true in each of these other areas. And this is where I want to take you a bit further in the Christian, as it were, the special revelation, the philosophical underlying position of our view of human nature, which I will talk about in my next lecture, is the biblical view of our origins, our present state, and our destiny, which is so different from the other yellow circles that I've shown you already. And we need to recognize, I think, we need to discern truth and error at the level of assumptions and beliefs in each of these circles, at the level of aims and goals in therapy, and at the level of methods and techniques. Jones and Buttman from Wheaton, in their book Modern Psychotherapies, have done this task, as has Roger Herding in England in his book Roots and Shoots. In a sense, we need people with a good theology who can discern and use their wisdom in this area. And Calvin here, and this is in the article, but Calvin here is saying that in his institutes that there is truth even in what he calls the profane authors, the non-Christian author. He says, the admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its creator. So we can, as it, and he is recognizing in this that the non-Christian can speak truth. But we need the spectacles, the glasses of Scripture, to enable us to see clearly what is really true. So the Scripture, as he says, like spectacles, helps us to dispel the darkness and gives us a clear view of reality. Now, I want to just give you a little more before I finish. I need to go into another PowerPoint here. This is my grandchildren and my son.
This last one looked like you.
Um, But I want the other diagram that I just want to share with you here is this one. Within on the American scene, and to some extent in the European scene, certainly you have a spectrum of where people are and how they relate psychology and theology. So you have the people up at the right here who say all we need is the Bible. I'll give you some names on that in a minute. And then there are people who say that these are two equal but different ways of understanding the human condition. So you have theology and you have psychology, but they're just two different ways of describing, and you can't really relate them to each other. The so-called compartmentalized or perspectival view. And on the Bible-only end, you have the nouthetic counselors, and I'll come back to that in a moment. And then in the middle, you have what the integrationists, and this is what many of us would be called here, certainly on the American scene, would be integrationists, trying to integrate scripture and theology and psychology. Now, I don't particularly like the word integrationist, because it seems to give the impression of relating two equal things. And we can't find a better word. but the scripture is the lens through which we view psychology. That's the important bit here. We're not integrating things that are completely equal. And there are people who do it, as Larry Crabb has said, in the sort of tossed salad, chaotic way. They just pop in a bit of psychology and theology and mix it up together without a whole lot of deep reflection. And then there are the creative and careful people who, in a sense, are trying to reclaim from the secular world, from the secular psychology, things that are really true about the human condition that Christians have neglected in their study of Scripture and their study of the human condition. So some people are much... I would put myself, hopefully, somewhere up in this creative, careful, integrationist end of the spectrum. A few names that you may come across, the Bobgans are even more on the right than the nouthetic counselors. They would say that anyone who tries to relate psychology and theology in the way I have been doing is a heretic, a psycho-heretic. You certainly can't trust psychology at all. It's of the devil, and you should avoid it. And you may have heard of some of these authors. The National Association of Nouthetic Counselors is Jay Adams, and you probably will have run into nouthetic counseling at some point. Adams, and there is a spectrum even within the nouthetic group of some who are very true to J. Adams and some who are much more willing to accept that there are some insights in secular psychology. And that is a group called the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, the CCEF. And you will find some of David Powerson's books on the bookstore here. I have had quite a lot of dialogue with him. We have some differences in our views, which I haven't got time to go into here. But here is Jay Adams himself in a rather characteristic pose, because he is a pretty authoritarian counselor. I'm just going to. I want to get into discussion a bit more in a moment, so I'm going to go through these. From my perspective, and you need to study this yourself, but I think that nouthetic counseling usually underemphasizes the biological factors. So they would be very reluctant to that people should be on an antidepressant for serious depression. They would accept it for schizophrenia because they would say that's clearly an illness. But But something like depression or severe anxiety, they would say people need the Bible and biblical principles, and they don't need any secular help, and they certainly don't need medication. So they tend to underemphasize that. They also underemphasize the effects of other people, the way in which people have been sinned against, the damage that has been done to people. Because J. Adams was so concerned to emphasize how we are sinners and our responsibility that he moved against the medical and the psychological models to an extreme. Now, the what I call the neo-nuthetic counselors are not so extreme as that. They also underemphasize the value of general revelation, of insights from secular psychology. So there is minimal value in studying secular psychology, in their view. And they also minimize or underemphasize the importance of common grace. So what J. Adams said was that you cannot counsel an unbeliever. You can only evangelize them. And until they become a Christian, you cannot help them to change. Now, I believe that you can help a non-Christian because of God. I can be a minister of God's common grace to a non-Christian by helping a non-Christian in his marriage to love his wife better, to listen to his children better. Ideally, I would like him to come to an understanding of God's special grace, but I can also be a minister of God's common grace. And that, again, is underemphasized, I think, in the nuthetic counseling. And also, they tend to think that deeply rooted patterns of sin can be changed quite quickly. And that's a common problem in the church. We think that deep patterns can be changed quickly. And they would say that we underemphasize sin and the sufficiency of Scripture for all, as an answer to all problems. Here is David Powlison, not a very good picture, but he is a lovely person, very intelligent. And they have the Journal of Biblical Counseling, which has some very helpful articles in it. I don't agree with everything in it, but some very useful things in it. CCEF, the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. This book, I think, is on the bookstore, which is a collection of his essays, his papers. The Journal of Biblical Counseling. Now then you have, I put Dan Allender and Larry Crabb. You will be familiar with their writings, probably. I think that both of them are very helpful. Now Allender is focusing on training professional counselors to deal with really serious brokenness, people who have been deeply abused, and so on. Crabb has moved to the focus, as we heard earlier today, on helping the church to be a more therapeutic community, to be able to apply the Word of God to people and using insights that he has gained over the years from counseling. He is also actually still training people to be counselors within the church. And you have the umbrella organization in America of the American Association of Christian Counselors, which has a mailing list of 50,000 people, apparently. And they have a big jamboree, a big conference in Nashville every 2 years, I need to go past this. They have a big conference every year in Nashville to which about 7,000 people come. This is Dan Allender. You know him from his books on sexual abuse and this, a more recent one. I find his writings very stimulating and very provocative and very steeped in biblical theology. Here is Larry Crabb, always interested, and let me go past this. I think maybe you are going to say a bit more about some of his approach later? No? No. I'm going past this fast. The journal of called Christian Counseling Today. I think, is it still called that? I think it is. This is a popular journal put out by the American Association of Christian Counselors, which is very useful for pastors and for counselors. It's not technical, advanced psychological stuff. It's good, practical, pastoral information. They did one on female sexuality, one on male sexuality. Here is one of the things from the Nashville conference. Many good speakers. But just to complete this diagram, there is also an organization called the Christian Association of Psychological Studies, which is a more academic organization. They also have a journal, and it is much more mixed theologically than the American Association of Christian Counselors. There's a mixture of liberal to evangelical in the spectrum with CAPS. And then a few others that... So I think I'm going to... Well, let me just finish with this last bit here on the sufficiency of Scripture. I've taken you through a lot of big picture things, but there are Larry Crabb, in his book Understanding People, in the first part of that, he elaborates what his view of the relationship between Scripture and psychology is. And I think he is a little bit confusing in that, but it is a useful thing on it. And you tend to have three views. The Bible is not sufficient because it does not directly answer every question about how life should be lived on this earth and about how life can be lived according to an effective pattern. So these people would say we need psychology as well as Scripture. Then the other extreme would be the Bible is sufficient because it does directly answer every problem we have, so all we need is the Bible. We don't need psychology at all. And then the third view would be the Bible is sufficient because it provides either direct information or authoritative categories for answering all questions. So it gives you categories. Now let me give you... Crabb says, whenever the Bible is not explicit, biblical categories provide a framework for thinking through an adequate response. If you think of... let me go past this too. The problem of schizophrenia. The Bible doesn't... It talks about madness. It talks about demon possession. But it's not a medical textbook of abnormalities that go wrong with the brain. And I think schizophrenia is something that goes wrong with the brain that interacts with our family environment. And it is greatly helped by medication. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us much about that, but it gives us the broad category of we live in a fallen world where disease happens because of Adam and Eve's sin, and our brains and our bodies are deeply affected by the fall. That's a big category, isn't it? If you think of anorexia nervosa, the Bible doesn't tell us about anorexia nervosa, but it gives us certain principles with which we may, and categories. For instance, the category of caring for our bodies, but not making them idols, not making an idol, making our physical appearance be too important. The principle of not being vain, avoiding vanity. The principle of not being self-centered. All of these things apply to the person who is anorexic. But they are in the grip of something that also has a biological element to it. And they need more than just talking therapy. If you think of homosexuality, again, and I talked a lot more about this yesterday in the pre-forum. The Bible says homosexuality is wrong. It's an abnormality in the order of creation, and that you shouldn't indulge in homosexual relationships. But it doesn't give us much information of why people become homosexual, why they have that temptation, or how you can help people to break out of homosexuality. We talked about that yesterday in much more detail. But in some areas of life, the Bible is very specific, very clear. When we look at anxiety and depression, we will see some very clear biblical principles. When we talk about anger, problems of anger and temper, you really do only need the Bible. It's very straightforward. When we talk about forgiveness, there's so much in the Bible about forgiveness. So it's when you get into the more complicated areas of our brokenness that we need insights from the other disciplines, because the Bible, although it is a psychological textbook, it is not an exhaustive psychological textbook. And it is certainly not a medical textbook. So I have thrown a lot at you here in broad overview, and I hope we have about 15 minutes to interact with this before we have to finish. I think that's right, isn't it? Yeah? Do you want to come back on anything that I have? The article that I gave you is a sort of summary of overview of a lot of this material.
It would be interesting if looking at all these people, especially the last diagram that you showed with all the, like, stopping J. Adams, for example, or Larry Crabb, where did they start in their journey,
yeah,
in interaction with this, and where they ended? Because if you look at Larry Crabb, he started probably a lot in the left,
yep,
starting with psychology, and you see him moving towards the Bible. And I know, for example, Charles Solomon, he started as a psychologist, but then he moved a lot towards Bible only. So he would be probably there with J. Adams,
yeah,
and Hunt,
yeah,
and the others. It would be interesting what made these people, mm-hmm, get where they are right now. Mm-hmm. Because sometimes if you look, you read Larry Crabb 15 years ago, 20 years ago, my goodness, it's a lot of change in his writings. So you see, yeah, that he has a journey. Now, I guess all the others have their journey. Would you, mm-hmm, probably...
That's a very good point. I mean, yes, I think Crabb was a sort of Christian cognitive therapist, mm-hmm, in his early book, Effective Biblical Counseling. And he was taking a lot from the secular psychological model there. But I think there has been a movement like this, that the next generation of people who are nouthetic counselors have moved to recognize there is some value in dialogue with the secular psychological model. And with the integrationists. The integrationists, I see a movement in the American Association of Christian Counselors seeking to be more biblical, more theologically based, to develop a biblical anthropology. And certainly Crabb has moved much more in the direction of working within the church, nurturing the life of the church, the community of the church, to bring healing. So I think there is a movement in a way towards each other. And it depends a little bit. These people tend to have a lot of theological training and very little psychology training. The people up this end tend to have a lot of psychology training, PhDs in psychology, but very little theology. And it's rare to find people who have both. And I think we need people more, and that's why I enjoy training counselors in a seminary, in a theological college, because they are getting good theology as well as the counseling and the psychology.
Where would you put the personal experiences affecting?
Well, Larry Crabb is someone who has reflected on his own. He writes about his journey, that he's always searching. What do you mean? You mean their own personal family life experiences? Well,
for
or?
Example, let's take Albert Ellis.
Oh, yeah?
He's not nowhere there on the right side. His experience of growing in a Jewish family in New York and being in a hospital for 9 months, and his mother visited him once. I mean, you know, that he growing up as a very shy person.
Yes.
You know, he said, I need to get out of this problem.
Yes.
So that made him very outspoken, and actually one of the reasons why he is cursing so much today was just breaking that cycle of shyness. I mean, not being able to talk to people and saying, you know, I don't care about what you think about me right now. So he, you know, threw him actually into the other extreme.
Other extreme, yeah.
So what I'm saying is sometimes our personal experiences will have a very powerful impact on the way we relate to the theory, including the scripture. Chuck Solomon, being a psychologist, but he had the problem drinking with alcoholism. Well, he said, I got saved.
Yes.
And his personal experience made him kind of a throwaway psychology and say it's only the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So how is this? Because I think we all face this dilemma in our countries, because we have people come saying, but my experience, and they say, so what do you do against one's experience?
Right. Yes.
I think it's always the case, because of course you can think of Freud, that how much his personal stories and his theories, and I think it's the case with me, I'm sure. But I think that's, for me, that's the reason why it's not wise to make it too narrow. I think it's good that people develop and that we each kind of seek God. We start somewhere. That's probably given, and God gave us certain experiences in our childhood, and we start somewhere, and then we see God. And I think it's good to have some space to shape and let God to shape our thinking, and Bible to influence us and in our context. And
Yeah, did you?
It seems like it's a very valid point, but to ask where do we put personal experiences is sort of like a rhetoric question, because in a way that's what is true about all of us, and and it's probably should be a personal task for each one of us, try to see the world in a context of a bigger picture and not just with the lens of personal experience, because it's inevitable that we will understand things through the lens of personal experience, but then as we grow, we'll mature and to see the bigger picture.
But I think this is a really wonderful point in relation to a basic principle of counseling, is that all of us are shaped by our earlier experiences in life. We see the world through that lens. So it's very important to listen to people's story before you immediately start to think you know what the answer is to their problem and telling them what the answer is. They have to grow into maybe a new way of seeing the world. But each of us are deeply affected. I mean, you look at the history of each of the secular therapists that we've looked at, of Carl Jung, of Ellis, of Freud, and you can see how it's shaped their views. And the Christian therapists, likewise, we all of us are affected by that. Yeah. I think you had a comment.
I guess I was just thinking about the personal experience thing and trying to fit that, relate that to the scriptures, and I just wonder what you think, that the scriptures inevitably push us to certain convictions. So we might take personal experience, but the Bible does give us a biblical anthropology about what human beings do with personal experience. So someone like Powerson would say they idolatrize based on their personal experience, but we all do idolatry.
Yes.
And so he would argue that's a key biblical category.
Absolutely.
That we can all sign up to regardless of experience. I just wonder whether you may be coming to this in subsequent lectures, but so the broad approach, which you pointed out, does the scripture inevitably push us towards a narrowing of approach?
What do you mean by approach? Approach.
For example, Palestine would say we need to talk much more about idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
So someone could be abused in childhood and it expresses itself in a particular behaviour.
Yes.
And you might argue that actually the heart has just seized on that as an opportunity of expressing rebellion against God and an idolatry. And so regardless of the therapy which we might give, which is important, we must also bring people into repentance of that idolatry, which yes. is a fundamentally God-centred way of seeing things rather than a man-centred way.
Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, I think the scripture shapes us towards a biblical view of reality. We all start with our own view of reality, which has come to us through our parents, our families, the world, the culture in which we live. But it is shaping us towards that. But even our understanding of scripture is affected by the age in which we live, the culture in which we live, to some extent. But we're moving towards truth and reality. And the categories of scripture, as you've said, one of them, a very powerful one, is the way in which we create idols. Another one is the way, and I think, in which we have been sinned against, and understanding how that has affected us. And we will talk more about those broader categories as we go along. I think here, Dick, first.
I think Larry Crabb, in his book Understanding People, defined four ways in which we interact with the environment, with the world. And if I remember correctly, the first one was making assumptions, knowledge, experience, and revelation. And his idea was, of course, assumptions are important, knowledge is also important, but do not base your whole counseling model or your whole life only on one of these. Because, in fact,
that's
the
right.
truth is that our counseling model is going to be shaped by our experience.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot wake up in the morning and say, I choose this method because I dreamed about it. No.
Right.
Experience will shape your counseling model, but do not base everything on experience, because each case you should look at each case individually. You cannot say, I've met another person with your problem.
Right, right.
You know, it's mm-hmm. not going to be the same,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
because each one of us comes with a different background, and the problem is different to all of us.
Mm-hmm.
But all experience is important, but also revelation is important. Mm-hmm. You cannot do without any.
You need both, right?
You need both.
Yeah.
Or maybe all four.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. Okay, Dick.
I was just going back to your view of the weakness to what you said earlier about. I think the danger. Where some Christians have gone in that particular view of going to a superficial biblical position without listening to the story. And that's what where it's hurt people and things like that. I mean, I remember Larry Crabb saying about Adams that he remember him saying this in a group of really reformed people, that they had an insufficient view of sin.
And then went,
yeah, because it was tending to be unjust behaviour. So we need to go into the stories, what idolatry means at that level.
Right, right. That's good. We have to wrap up. Okay, any last comments on this? I would say about this presentation that I've done today, I've given you probably too much to digest, but I was assuming you had read the article. But this I do with my students in about 6 hours. but I wanted to give you a sort of overview, a bigger picture, a sort of a map-making exercise, as I said. And some of us who have been in the business for a while have been struggling with these maps for a long time. Others of you are just beginning as you get into it and as you're dealing more with how do I help this young person with their identity crisis. And this will not have seemed very relevant to you, I'm sure. But I hope we'll get on to other things as we go along.
I brought in copies of that article. Did anyone
yeah.
need one that did not get one? The copies of the article that Dr.
Lucas. You've all got it? Let's pray for a moment as we finish now. Father, thank you for the gift of our minds as we struggle to understand the world in which you have put us. And we recognize that we are so dependent on your word and what you have revealed to us as we walk through life and seek to understand and to minister to the broken people and seek to understand our own sin and brokenness as well. We pray that as we work together over these days, you will be our teacher, that you will be here with us. You will, wherever we are wrong in what we are thinking and saying, that you will correct us and help us to move towards truth and towards reality in all that we do and say and think. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.